tonight.
Wave your hand there if you didn't get one yet. Brother Spital will bring one of those to you. Okay. We come back to Daniel chapter 2 this evening. In the text we studied 2 weeks ago, Nebuchadnezzar had assembled his wise men and ordered them to tell him about a dream he had, tell him the dream and tell him what it meant. Either he had forgotten it, or he had refused to describe it to his wise men as a test of their authenticity and their power, their ability. But he demanded that they tell him not just the dream, but also what it meant, and they were unable to do so. They said, nobody can do that. What you're asking of us, no man can do. Only a god can do that. And so he was, finally, when they persisted, he said, okay, I'm done with all of you. And he ordered their execution, all of them, including the students. Still at least a year from graduating from the king's three-year wise man development academy that Daniel was in, because this is only Nebuchadnezzar's second year of his reign. So Daniel couldn't have been any further than a year and a half, 2 years in. Daniel got word that that all of them were to be slaughtered by order of the king, and so he asked for an appointment to see the king when he found out what was going on. Then he and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, met to pray, and they asked God to tell them the secret that only he could reveal. They were the only ones who admitted that they're the only ones who knew the God who could reveal such a thing. The others knew only a God could reveal it, but they didn't know who he was. Daniel and these three were the ones who knew him, and they went to God and asked him for a special revelation that only he could give. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19, we read, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel then got up and sang a song of praise to God for answering his prayer. We looked at that part 2 weeks ago. Last week, we started looking at the text in which Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what the king had dreamed and why he dreamed it, what was going on in his head, why he couldn't sleep, and why he had this dream. And then he explains that the dream reveals future kingdoms, the future rise and fall of empires. Tonight's text overlaps that one from last week because I didn't get all the way to the end of it. I'm going to start with a bit of a recap of the giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And then, and the general meaning from Nebuchadnezzar's position in the chronology, in the timeline. Most of tonight's message is going to focus on the application of the dream's interpretation to events that were future from Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, as well as take a look at a couple of competing perspectives on things that I believe are still future from our current place on the timeline, and a couple of alternate interpretations of those things too. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 49, from 31 to the end of the chapter, to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. Daniel 2, beginning with verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdoms will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this evening. And Lord, I pray that as we examine this text, that we'll understand what it is, that we'll be able to envision what Nebuchadnezzar saw, and that we'll understand Daniel's interpretation at least as much as we're capable of understanding it. And that we'll interpret it correctly for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the humility to recognize the limitations of our understanding, but also the willingness to take you at your word and to look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. We thank you for the promise that we find inherent in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, to summarize some of what we've been, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a terrifying image that represented Gentile kingdoms, or representing Gentile kingdoms, beginning with his. His was not the first kingdom, but his is the first one in this image because this is where we're starting in the timeline. It didn't back up to things that had come before, and they had really reached a pinnacle. The Assyrian Empire that he had destroyed isn't mentioned. The Egyptian Empire prior to that is not mentioned. It starts here with Babylon. And the head of gold is Babylon, particularly the person of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon reached its pinnacle of power and faded during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It faded shortly after. So it's particularly Nebuchadnezzar, but we'll call it Babylon as the national kingdom as it's understood historically. And then the chest and arms of silver, we'll find later, are Medo-Persia, or is the Medo-Persian Empire. There will be future visions in this book that will help us see that, and they'll be identified as such. But for right now, that's not been identified. It's just the next kingdom coming after Nebuchadnezzar's that's inferior to his, the Medo-Persian Empire. Most prominent of the Medo-Persian kings is going to be Cyrus, be a key individual there. And then he says that he saw this abdomen and or the belly and thighs or of bronze. That's Greece. The abdomen and thighs of bronze is Greece. After which comes the legs of iron, and that represents Rome. In the overall scheme of the interpretation of these events, the historians and Bible interpreters are virtually unanimous on understanding of those up to this point. Where they begin to diverge is next, all right? But up to this point, they're virtually unanimous. The legs of iron represent Rome. Rome was characterized by iron. They had a lot of iron weaponry. They often wore iron-shod sandals and as they marched into battle. And they tended to crush with great power their enemies. So an iron kingdom well represents that which became Rome. We'll say more about that later, not tonight. The feet and toes of iron and clay or pottery or tile. Any of those words, because this is not raw clay that he sees. He sees it's like pottery or maybe something as crude as terracotta pottery, but could be something as fine as ceramic. But either way, it's something made from clay. The feet and toes, the toes aren't mentioned in the first telling of the dream, right? It's when he begins the interpretation he mentions the toes. Toes aren't mentioned earlier on, just the feet. But then he speaks of the toes here in the second section as he's running through the interpretation of it. And I will say of that simply that it is future. Okay, that kingdom is future yet. And I'll defend that statement in a minute. Or five. Anyway, in this, when he gets to the feet and clay, he describes some particulars about the feet and toes of iron and clay. And the point he's making is that it's a divided kingdom composed of unlike materials. This is not an alloy, like bronze is an alloy, where you can't really separate the copper and the zinc. But it's this is a mixing of materials that don't mix. I don't know what this looked like to see it, but there was identifiable iron, there was identifiable ceramic or clay. Or tile in the feet and the toes. And I mentioned last week that this is a statue that's going to be top-heavy and weak in its base. And so that's part of what makes no sense to see a statue like this. No sculptor would sculpt something out of these materials this way because it wouldn't stand up or to be very precarious and insecure. He specifically uses a phrase, adhere. They did not adhere to one another, as iron does not combine with pottery. These are things that, I mean, you could forge something of iron and leave gaps and put clay in there and pack it in and bake it that way, and then you've got them side by side, but it really hasn't bonded. There's no bonding of these two elements, these two materials. It includes the strength of iron, but the weakness of the ceramic or the tile, and he speaks of this particularly as being brittle. Particularly the toes of the feet were made of this commingled but non-adhering materials. He specifically mentions that of the toes. It would indicate that it's a divided kingdom composed of independent parts. That's part of the implication of the mentioning of the toes. It's possible that we should understand this to specify 10 parts to correspond to the 10 toes. That's often been the way this is interpreted, although I don't necessarily insist on that kind of that literal interpretation here of the 10, because Daniel makes no mention of the 10 parts. He just talks about toes. The emphasis is not on the number. It's on the division and the non-adhering nature of this divided kingdom. In this part of the description, the primary emphasis is on the contrast between the strength of the iron and the brittleness of the tile, because iron is not easily crushed, but tile is. That makes for an interesting and even troubling combination. And I will tell you, as I mentioned a moment ago, interpreters are not unanimous on how to understand this. They're a long way from being unanimous on how to understand this. There are a lot of different ideas on what this might mean, and some of them are held energetically. Okay, right? And as I've often said, when we're talking about prophetic passages, particularly passages that don't seem to have been fulfilled yet, it behooves us to treat them with some respect and humility in that. Prophecy has a tendency to be fulfilled in ways that are surprising to the people who experience the fulfillment. As we look at prophecies that have been fulfilled in Scripture, there tend to be ways that surprise the people to see just how it makes sense. And what happens is a light goes on. They say, oh, I get it now. that they didn't see before. There are dozens of prophecies like that about the coming Messiah that are tied to Jesus Christ that now hadn't necessarily been seen as tying to him, or had not been understood as how they would tie to the Messiah when he appeared. But all of a sudden, things begin to get connected up in Jesus Christ they hadn't seen before. And I think there's going to be a lot of that will happen in the end when the final things are fulfilled. Because we can imagine different ways these things can be fulfilled and still be fulfilled literally. Just not exactly sure we know the end from the beginning. We know the one who does know the end from the beginning, though, so we trust his word. I will say, and what I've said for the outline's sake at this point in the outline, I'll develop this more in a few minutes, that most, and most may be overstating it today, that would have been true probably 40 years ago. I'm not sure that's as true to say most today, but I'll stick with it for now. Think that this kingdom of the iron mingled with clay probably represents a revived form of Rome, some kind of weakened Roman Empire because of the continued presence of the iron that signified Rome. You still have iron here, but now it's been weakened as it's divided. And so it's frequently interpreted this way, and predominantly, I think, interpreted this way to be the Roman Empire, either in the decline of the Roman Empire in the historic past, or a new form with its roots in Rome in the future. All right. Whether there is, let me back up and put it this way. There have been different ways that people have understood this on the basis of European descent in Rome. There have been some who believe that this was fulfilled in the European Middle Ages, that the Roman Empire under the Holy Roman Empire through the Catholic influence of that of the Middle Ages. There are those who have held that. That it represents the British Empire. There are some who believe that the lost tribes of Israel were British and settled the British Isles. And this is really a bizarre position I'm not even going to go into. It's one of those positions that is defended vigorously by its adherents, but it's really hard to support historically or biblically. All right. And then some of those will even suggest that it's a supposed American empire as we grew out of British roots primarily from our American existence, the American nation. Not very many evangelicals hold to either of those views. Those are minority views among conservative evangelicals today. Most are going to tell you that it's a form of a Roman Empire still to be reconstituted, that there will come one with ties to Rome, whether he's the Pope, whether he is an American leader who is descended from these European Eurocentric nations. It'll be a Western world leader who will rise to power, someone from the Western world. Most folks would assume he's probably going to be European. I know when I was a kid, everybody was saying that Henry Kissinger was going to be it. All right, it just depends on your historic context who you think it's going to be. I told you before about a guy who stopped by my office 15 years ago. He was going around evangelizing his position to go into various churches around town, and he wanted to tell me he stopped by to convince me that George Bush was the Antichrist. I humored him for a little bit, but I kind of irritated him when I said, okay, look, even if I grant you that you're right, why should I care? Who cares? What difference does it make? And he was appalled that I would respond that way. I said, well, look, if George Bush is the Antichrist, then what it really means is God is working. He's going to establish his kingdom. Christ is about to return. And what am I supposed to do about it? There's none of us going to be able to prevent the Antichrist's coming when he comes. And even if he is, okay, what does that change? Other than we continue to preach the gospel and we look for Christ to appear. At that point, he decided it was time to leave. And I was kind of relieved at that point, too. All right. So it's just people have different. Maybe Barack Obama. Now he's gone. Maybe it's Donald Trump. I don't know. But we are looking for, I think, someone with some kind of European roots, at least, to step up and head the world order. Martin Luther was convinced it was the Pope because, you know, he frequently referred to the Pope as the devil in his literature and his songwriting. When he talks about the devil, though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, he's talking about the Pope. That's usually his reference, his point of reference on that. John Walford, a leading spokesman for conservative dispensational evangelicalism, in his commentary on Daniel, published in 1971, said this. He says that, speaking of it being a revived form of Rome, he says, this is borne out by the fact that the world empire at the end of the age breaks up into a gigantic civil war in which the forces from the south, the east, and the north contend with the ruler of the Mediterranean. And he's talking about from other prophecies. You've got the kings of the south, the king of the north, the king of the east coming together and contending with one who the West isn't mentioned, but it's presumed they're coming against the leader of the West, which gives it a Eurocentric focus of their attack, which seems to support that. So he's saying that it's borne out by that, their contention with the ruler of the Mediterranean. Now, whether or not this view is correct, the divisions of the toes without cohesion of the materials in the iron and the clay that Nebuchadnezzar saw, as Daniel gives it this interpretation, it indicates an artificial intermingling of territories. There is no unified consensus of the people groups. There's some ethnic division or something that's implied there. It's entirely likely, I think, that this final kingdom, as it's viewed here, will kind of jam people together in ways they don't want to be. Artificially drawn, arbitrarily drawn borders that are not reflected by the demographics of a region that cause tensions among the people of a supposed nation. Does that sound familiar? Did that not characterize Eastern Europe and of a generation ago? And does that not characterize the Middle East today? You've got, you know, Iraq isn't a nation. It is only because somebody drew it and said, okay, we'll call this a country. And so you've got people from all sorts of groups that see their own identity as distinct from any central government, any central identity as a national group. They're very ethnically oriented, tribally, we might say, oriented. The Kurds don't want to have anything to do with the Kurds are predominantly Christian. They don't want to have anything to do with the dominant Iraqi peoples, and the Iraqi peoples that are Muslim are divided. And so you've got a lot of division, and they're jammed together in one thing, and you start trying to say, okay, we're going to make you have a unified government. That's never going to work. They don't want it. But that kind of forced cohesion that isn't really an adhering to one another that characterizes this final form of the Gentile nation, the Gentile empires. And because of that sounding so familiar with what's even going on right now, that's a lot of what's driving the tension in the Middle East right now. There's a growing number of people who think, as I've said for number four, a few, but it's a growing number who think that this represents Muslim nations and that the Antichrist may well be Islamic. That was first proposed by Jeffrey King in his commentary on Daniel, published in 1966. Now, when Dr. King first brought that up, his proposal was treated with a good bit of disdain. It was considered awfully far-fetched. But 50 years down the road, historically, it's gaining some momentum because it's looking more and more plausible every day. Is it possible that the 10 toes represent the 10 caliphates? The 9th caliphate, according to the Muslim imams, the 9th caliphate they would call the Ottoman Empire, which still exists in its remnant form in the nation of Turkey. And they're looking for that 10th caliph to come and show the way and to reestablish an Islamic state. Does that sound familiar? ISIS is looking for that and trying to establish an Islamic state. It doesn't, well, it doesn't hurt this view that the current Pope has called Allah another name for the God of the Bible and has begun to urge for a merging of the Catholic Church with Islam. You can see in the news things happening that could lead to that kind of merger for this kind of an interpretation or a fulfillment of this image in this way, the iron mingled with the clay. That's a radically different view than what John Walford teaches, but it's still consistent with his understanding of a literal interpretation of the imagery, right? I will tell you this. The one issue over which I stumble with accepting, I find it difficult to accept the Islamic interpretation of the final kingdom, primarily because one of the things that this world system will do, I have a hard time imagining how a world system dominated by Islam would successfully negotiate a 7-year treaty with Israel and convince them to disarm. Because what the Islamic State has vowed is their goal is the annihilation of Israel. I just can't imagine how that, something dramatic would have to change in their rhetoric and in their posture toward Israel for them to be able to successfully negotiate a treaty that would convince Israel to disarm. Which is why I still tend toward the idea of a Western power doing that, because I think the Western powers, like the United States, are in a better position to negotiate that kind of an agreement with Israel. However, I've been wrong before, and I know it's hard to believe, but what you're having trouble believing is I admitted it, right, Susan? I've been surprised before by how things have worked out, and it's still a possibility. There's a lot to commend the Islamic view on that final form of the final kingdom. But there are a couple of hurdles to overcome that I think make it difficult to fully embrace that view. Let's move on. Verse 44 talks about a powerful stone that represents Christ's kingdom. A powerful stone representing Christ's kingdom. By the way, this is one of those passages that I've told you before that I find some support for a view. And this is one of the passages I think supports the idea that it's possible that we should not read in the New Testament that Jesus' profession was carpentry. The word in the Greek translated a carpenter is a word that means a builder, and it can have two different applications. It can either mean a builder whose primary material is wood, or a woodworker, or a carpenter, or it can mean one who is a stonemason. The same word in the Greek refers to both professions, both skills, either woodwork or either carpentry or stonemasonry. I see no references in Scripture to Christ being compared to wood. I see him frequently being compared to stone and a worker with stone. This is one of those passages that I think supports that possibility. But that puts me in a very distinct minority because traditionally he's been called a carpenter since the first Latin translations used a word that meant only someone who works with wood as a carpenter. Anyway, that's a sidebar. It's not in the outline. But here he is represented as a stone cut out without hands by a mason who's not visible. The characteristics of this stone. Notice first that this stone emerges. This stone will emerge from outside the Gentile kingdoms. The stone emerges from outside. This image standing there in the plain, as it were. And then there's a stone cut out of a mountain in the distance, or however, wherever it is in relation to this image. It's not from the image. The stone's not cut out from the image. It's not like the stone was a tumor that grew on its foot and then smashed the image. If the stone was going to be something that emerged from within the Gentile kingdom to crush the Gentile kingdom, that might have been a better imagery. But he didn't do that. He described this stone as coming from outside the Gentile kingdoms. That it's cut out without hands indicates that it's not going to be established by human effort. It's something established independently of human effort. Daniel specifically and explicitly says it will be set up by God. This is a kingdom God will establish. He then adds that it will be an eternal kingdom. It will never be destroyed. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. All this is in verse 44. In fact, he very specifically says its original population will never be replaced by another people who come along later. It's not just the infrastructure that will stand forever. It's the entire kingdom, including the king and his subjects, who will endure forever. It's an eternally durable kingdom with an eternally durable population. It will never be left to other people. All of it, the people, the king, the infrastructure, everything is indestructible in this kingdom. And when this kingdom comes, it will destroy and break in pieces the former kingdom. Before it becomes a worldwide kingdom, at the very beginning, when this stone is cut out, it crushes the former kingdom, breaks it in pieces. In fact, the former kingdom it destroys is in the plural, it's kingdoms. It may be that this means that when the kingdom of Christ arises, it will displace all residual forms of the Gentile nations that preceded this final kingdom. That would be the whatever that final empire is, that final world kingdom is, and all of its predecessors will be destroyed. It's also possible that it means it will not just displace the Gentile kingdom that's in power at the time, but it will also displace all of the other human kingdoms that may not be part of that one giant kingdom, because there may be outliers that aren't part of that one giant kingdom. I suspect we should understand it to mean both. It will be worldwide in its domination. It will destroy all remnants of human authority prior to its coming. All forms of all previous kingdoms will be destroyed. All kingdoms on the earth will be obliterated at the time of God's establishing this kingdom. And then two primary characteristics of this kingdom are that it will fill the earth and it will stand forever. It will fill the earth and stand forever. Not any place. There is no place on earth that will not be under the jurisdiction of this new kingdom. And it will stand forever. So what do we make of this part of the dream and of this part of the interpretation of the dream? How do we interpret what Daniel has said? From about the time of Augustine, late 4th century, about 300 years after the close of the New Testament, until about the turn of the end of the 18th into the 19th century, the virtually unanimous opinion of the scholars was that this part of the vision had already been fulfilled. Prior to Augustine, that was not the view. See, what was going on is under Rome, in the early years of the church was being persecuted severely. But at the time of Augustine, there was a dramatic change in the public attitude toward Christianity. Constantine claimed to have been converted, and he legalized Christianity. His successor made Christianity mandatory. And all of a sudden, Constantine and the Roman emperors are not just friendly to the church, they're supportive of the church. Augustine was one of the leaders of the church that got invited to Constantinople for a great conference at the government's expense. There was one member of that group that was invited there for a conference that lasted 3 years at the government's expense. There was one member of the group who could not use either hand because they had both been damaged so severely under persecution, under torture, for his faith. And all of a sudden, they're being treated lavishly as friends of the empire. And they decided that they must have had things wrong and that they weren't really looking for Christ to return in person to establish his kingdom, but he was establishing it here through the human governor, the emperor, who had been converted. And all of a sudden, the church begins to dominate the social structure that was Rome. And then the church at Rome becomes central over the course of about the next 300 years. The church at Rome becomes central to the church because they were so close. They were located at the capital. Other church leaders, other bishops, and other sections of the Western Church or of the church, began to defer to Rome, to their authority, to lead, to help keep things coherent, to help keep people on the same page theologically and so on. And so for about 1,500 years, the dominant position, almost universal position, was that the kingdom had come. And that, you understand, it makes everything about the way the church handled, the way the Catholic Church handled dissent, the way they persecuted and tortured those who disagreed, all of it makes sense if you recognize they thought they were Christ's vicar on earth, administering his kingdom for his glory and forcing people with a rod of iron to submit. Luther and Calvin come along and begin to teach a true gospel again, but they never shake free from this eschatology. And as a result, they were guilty of some of the same political and social abuses that the Catholic Church was. So was Oliver Cromwell in England. And so they tried to force people to their mindset because they thought God has willed his truth to triumph through us, as Luther says in his famous song. All right? That's the interpretation that dominated for 1,500 years. But in the early 19th century, a theologian, Darby, attempted to resurrect the viewpoint of the church in its infancy, the 200 or 300 years prior to Augustine, that looked for the imminent return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom in person, a literal fulfillment of these prophecies. The world really didn't seem to be coming, to be becoming truly Christian, and he questioned whether Augustine got it right. And so that viewpoint began to grow, and it's been developed into a perspective that's been called dispensationalism, which happens to be my view, and the official view of our church, as a matter of fact, that this has not yet been fulfilled. Unfortunately, it's the view is on the rise again. In fact, many conservative evangelical seminaries teach that viewpoint as their predominant perspective. The flagship Southern Baptist Seminary at Southern Seminary at Louisville teaches the view that it's already been fulfilled. That's their official position. That's a position that their teachers teach. And then they'll mock schools like Dallas Theological Seminary, where Walford taught, for teaching the dispensational view, right? Now, there are two different, and I don't want to go too far down this line, and so I'm treating, you see letter B, I've got amillennial / postmillennial interpretation. Amillennialism says there will be no 1,000-year kingdom. We're living in the kingdom now. When Christ is ready, he'll come back and establish the eternal kingdom, but we're already living in what we think of as the millennial kingdom. It's not literally 1,000 years. The postmillennial kingdom is similar. It sees a time when a literal 1,000-year kingdom will be established here on earth, and Christ will come at the end of that 1,000-year kingdom. There are distinctions between the two views. However, both viewpoints interpret this vision the same way. And so I'm treating them together tonight. I'm not trying to distinguish between them. And frankly, the distinctions between them are so subtle as to pretty much escape me. I don't understand why quibble over the distinctions between those two viewpoints, but some will. I think they're both wrong because of the way they interpret the scriptures. Anyway, their interpretation of this vision, at this point in this vision, the amillennial, postmillennial interpretation says that the stone that was cut out without hands and came down to crush the kingdom, that kingdom of Christ was established when the church was founded. It took some time before Rome actually fell. Rome was in decline at that point, they would say, because you kind of got to force this to get this to work. But the church then crushed the power of the Gentile kingdoms through the power of the gospel and began establishing its ascendancy when Christ established the church. And then they would say that we are still experiencing its gradual expansion to fill the whole earth through our missionary evangelistic efforts as the church is expanding like that growing into the mountain that would fill the whole earth. And so secondly, it's fulfilled in Christianity's spread historically. Over the last 2,000 years, Christianity's been spreading. It's taken more than 1,000 years to do it, but it's still, that's why they'll fudge on the 1,000 years now. That must be figurative too, because it's been more than that. Now, there are some problems with this. Not to mention the fact that you have to change your method of interpretation of Scripture when you come to these passages in order to get those conclusions. Everything you've interpreted so far is literal. You now have to interpret figuratively. And there's no real reason for it other than you're trying to make it fit the facts as you see them. But there are historical problems. So besides the interpretation problem, there are historical issues. First of all, the whole method of establishing the kingdom that is the church, establishing Christ's kingdom, if it's the church, doesn't fit the description in this dream. Rome didn't collapse by being smashed from outside. Rome collapsed from within. It just disintegrated through its own decadence. There was no crushing conquest of Christianity. I mean, if the church's growth through evangelistic witness was the crushing of Gentile kingdoms, it requires you to be a really figurative in your understanding of what it means to crush. And I got to tell you, neither Nebuchadnezzar nor Daniel would have understood a kingdom crushing another in that sense, through the power of persuasion and changing their minds about God. In fact, I'd have to ask if Constantine's recognition of the power of God in the gospel constituted the establishing of this kingdom. How is that different from what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of this chapter? When he says something similar, how do you make a distinction between them? Was Nebuchadnezzar now giving permission to or even authorizing the establishing of this great kingdom to destroy all the others before all the other kingdoms are going to come to pass? Clearly, that's not the case. It just seems to me to be arbitrary to say that Constantine's so-called conversion established that when he made Christianity legal. Secondly, another problem besides the understanding of how the kingdom grew to power not fitting the description in this dream. And to try to explain to Nebuchadnezzar the amillennial view of the fulfilling of this dream would have made the dream nonsensical to Nebuchadnezzar. He's thinking very literally as a man who knows what it means to crush a kingdom. But then you've also got the problem that despite the so-called pseudo-Christianization of the empire under Constantine in the 4th century, Rome did not fall suddenly or catastrophically. It just kind of gradually disintegrated and morphed into another kind of Roman empire under the authority of the church for about 1,000 more years. A third problem is that Christianity hasn't conquered the world. I mean, look around. Christianity is not supreme today. After 2,000 years, the destruction of the former kingdoms and universal dominance of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God supposedly established with the church, hasn't yet happened. Gentile kingdoms are still very much in evidence and they remain dominant. Are you really going to, I mean, even if you were going to grant, even if I were going to suggest that, okay, we live in the Western world and Christianity dominates the West, that's really a tough position to prove. And I think we can point to a whole lot of ways that's not true. I would suggest that Christianity is on the wane in the West and has been for a generation or more. That the influence of Christianity in the West is well nigh extinguished. But I would also suggest that it's difficult to say, it would be difficult to argue that China represents the kingdom of God on earth, or that Japan represents the kingdom of God on earth, or that Korea represents the kingdom of God on earth, or that anything in Europe represents the kingdom of God on earth, or that the Middle East represents the kingdom of God on earth. All of those are Gentile nations, very much with a Gentile perspective, not a Christian perspective. Nebuchadnezzar's vision said that places like the kingdoms we know, you say, well, they're not kingdoms. Well, that's true. Not many of those are monarchies, but they're still nations with authority structures and governments. Nebuchadnezzar's vision said that places like that would suddenly and totally cease to exist in the new order that's established by God. John Walford makes this important observation, again writing in 1971. He says, the only rule on which prophetic interpretation can be judged is whether the interpretation corresponds to the fulfillment. Nothing is more evident after 1900 years of Christianity than that the stone, if it reflects the church or the spiritual kingdom which Christ formed at his first coming, is not in any sense of the term occupying the center of the stage in which Gentile power has been destroyed. As a matter of fact, in the 20th century, the church has been an ebbing tide in the affairs of the world, and there has been no progress whatever in the church's gaining control of the world politically. If the image represents the political, that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream image, if it represents the political power of the Gentiles, it is very much still standing, end quote. And I agree. Any interpretation that says otherwise, I think, is not facing the reality of the situation. And they're having to really spiritualize what it means for the kingdom of God to conquer and to control and to stand forever. That leads to letter C, the premillennial interpretation. The premillennial interpretation, which is my view and the official position of this church in our statement of faith. And that is that we come to this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel's understanding of it and say that God's kingdom, that stone cut out without hands, is still future and unfulfilled. It is still future. It has not yet been fulfilled. Secondly, I believe that Christ will destroy the world kingdoms at his return. When he comes back, I think we're looking for Christ to come back and destroy the world kingdoms. I think Revelation describes that in quite a bit of detail. I don't think we should spiritualize that away either. At the second coming of Christ, it says that he will crush the nations as in a winepress. He will rule with a rod of iron. The kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. I'm looking forward to that still happening, literally. I don't think it's happened yet. If it has, something's wrong with the focus on that picture. All right? You would think that the news would look just a little better in the evening if Christ were here and ruling this kingdom. The quality of entertainment would improve. Thirdly, when Christ comes and destroys the world kingdom at his return, the Gentile kingdom will be destroyed as an act of God, not an act of man. God has not empowered us to go out and tear down kingdoms in order to establish Christ's kingdom. He has not charged us with the political activism to overthrow governments. That's the view of the theosophists, not the view of biblical Christians, who are trying to infiltrate and overthrow governments and impose God's law on the pagan world. God has not charged us with doing that. And I would suggest, fourth, that this view, the premillennial interpretation, is the only view that interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision literally. Consistently literally. You know, to me, the great unanswered challenge to those who interpret it figuratively about the feet and toes portion of it and the destruction of the kingdom with the stone cut out without hands, the great unanswered challenge is to explain adequately why you should interpret the final kingdom figuratively if the first kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome are fulfilled literally. Why should we shift methods in the middle instead of just allowing for some additional time until that is fulfilled literally? And I think you're in trouble if you start changing your methodology in your interpretation. In fact, Daniel 2, verse 45, the next verse, seems to demand a literal interpretation. I know I spent a long time right there. Let's go to verse 45. He says, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and the silver God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Oh, but it's not really going to happen that way. You understand, Daniel didn't say that. He is saying something rather emphatic. It's an affirmation of certain fulfillment. This dream was a message from God. This is the God who knows the end. God has revealed what shall happen, not what might happen, or kind of what's going to happen. If you understand, you have to play with the terms a little bit. And finally, nothing can prevent this course of events. Nothing can prevent it. All of this is affirmed in verse 45. Just as the earlier parts were fulfilled, we can expect the latter part to be fulfilled in like manner. Verses 46 to 49 is the king's response to the message. Nebuchadnezzar bows before Daniel as a representative of God. He bows before Daniel as a representative of God. He acknowledges Daniel's God. Now, this is not conversion yet. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, will be converted, but not yet. It's going to happen a little later. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Daniel's God. He sees him with awe and respect. He doesn't mention Babylon's gods by name, but he declares God to be a God of gods, the God who is supreme to our gods. It's a deliberate contrast with Babylon's gods, but it's also a recognition of God's superiority to all others. In fact, the king actually recognizes God's authority over all kings, which includes himself and future kings. He's the God who is the Lord over all kings, all lords. Not just himself, but those who would come in those future kingdoms. And then Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel. Now bear in mind, Daniel is still probably not more than about 17 years old. If he's much over that, then by the time Darius throws him in the lion's den, he's got to be 90 or more. All right? I think he's probably not much more than about 17. Could be as young as 13 or 14 at this point. But he behaves with a little more maturity than you'd expect a 13 or 14-year-old. But Nebuchadnezzar promotes him. Daniel still has to graduate from Wise Man Academy. He's got another year at least. But he's outperformed all the wise men on Nebuchadnezzar's staff. And so he gave Daniel rich gifts. And he made Daniel ruler over the Babylonian province, the central province of the capital city. He made him ruler over the Babylonian province. Other provinces were made from conquered territories, but this is the central part of the kingdom, the homeland of Nebuchadnezzar. Put Daniel in charge. And he made Daniel chief of all the wise men. He became the supervisor, if you will, or the administrator of all the entire broad description, the broad classification of all the royal advisors and aides that were called wise men. Now, of course, you understand they were all thrilled to have their sentence of execution commuted, but they were less than excited to now be put under the authority of this teenage upstart from Jerusalem. That's going to be a problem for them down the road. But before this chapter closes, Daniel speaks for his friends. Daniel speaks for his friends. Note, this indicates his humility. He didn't forget who stood by him faithfully, joined him in prayer. He didn't think he was special because God revealed something to him. They had been a team. God had given Daniel the answer, but they had prayed together. And so he's looking out for his friends, called here by their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I think it also indicates the limits of Daniel's authority. The king had promoted him. But understand, he was at a place now he could ask the king and have his desires granted. But Daniel didn't have the authority to appoint his friends to positions of high rank without the king's approval. He had to make this as a specific request. His friends were given positions of prominence, but Daniel was still serving as their chief from the king's court. Now, a couple of things to note. First of all, had Daniel compromised back in chapter 1? It's, you know, we could argue, I realize, speculating if this, if that. But had Daniel been a Kaiser in chapter 1, he could have been lost to history. But God had placed him in this position. He had guided him and used him for his purposes. Part of the lesson of the passage is that however difficult the situation, one person dedicated to the Lord can be used of God to make a difference. That's one important part of this lesson. However, I don't think that's the dominant lesson in the passage. I think the most important lesson in this passage is to see that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. He is the controller and the director of of events. The only outcome that he's shown in this dream is if he's controlling events to get us there, from point A to point B. He's working in the main detail, broad sweep of the rise and fall of nations. Everything is going according to his plan, and everything will result in the fulfillment of his purposes. Whoever's in the White House, whoever's on the Supreme Court, whoever's ruling Russia or China or Korea or Iran, God rules the universe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you revealed through Nebuchadnezzar and then explained through Daniel. Father, I pray that you would help us to treat your word with proper reverence and humility, and that we might allow it to instruct us and to encourage us when things are difficult. Lord, we confess sometimes we look at the world in which we live and we marvel that you have withheld your wrath so long. But Lord, we look forward to the day when you return to establish your kingdom, to remove the corruption of the Gentile authority, when you rule and reign forever. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that you've shown to us through Jesus Christ. Go with us tonight and in the days to come. May we live with eternity in view. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn